Well, we'll be continuing our look at the book of Joshua. This is sermon number 8 in our series looking at the introductory matters before we actually plunge into the book itself. And let me just make some remarks. We, for all practical purposes, have concluded those introductory remarks. I want to summarize some things today. And open the book and get into some more details going forward. So let me just summarize and say that the title of this is The Saints' Everlasting Rest, experientially and eschatologically now, but not yet. And what we mean by that is that the book of Joshua is typical. That is to say, it is a type. Many of the things that we see in the book of Joshua are a type, but particularly we're talking about the rest of Joshua, that physical military rest that Joshua was supposed to secure for the people of Israel is typical of the rest that we have in Christ. Saints' everlasting rest. That rest found only in Christ. And we'll look more at that in a minute. Our key verses were Joshua 21, verses 43 to 45. Don't turn there. I'll just read it. So the Lord gave Israel all the land which he had sworn to give to their fathers, and they possessed it and lived in it. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, according to all that he had sworn to their fathers, and not one of all their enemies stood before them. The Lord gave all their enemies into their hand. Not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass. And the New Testament counterpart to that, where we find the fulfillment of this rest, is Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The interesting thing about this is that in this verse, it's a key verse, and we're told that not one of the good promises which the Lord had made to the house of Israel failed. All came to pass, and yet they did not subdue the land. All the promises that God made to Israel were, in fact, kept. God gave Israel the land, the provision to subdue it. He got them into the land. He fortified them, gave them courage and strength to subdue their enemy, and they did great for the first 12 chapters, but after the first 12 chapters, from chapter 13 to 24 on, they started to blow it because they started to compromise with the enemy. So you see the interesting thing here, and there is some debate, depending on the circles that you run in, as to whether or not Israel actually got the land. Well, we're told that the promises of God did not fail. They did not fail. God brought them into the land, and had they been continuously obedient as they should have been, and not compromise, and not vacillate, and not make deals with the culture that they found themselves in then, they would have obtained the rest that God had promised. But they didn't. And we know that from the last 7 sermons that we looked at, particularly regarding Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, where we read, if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the people of God, summarizing the fact that Joshua did not do what he was instructed to do. And we're going to look at a major failure of Joshua. Maybe we'll get to it today, which I believe is the reason why Joshua is not held up as a type of Christ. Because in his first and main commission, we're going to see, was to subdue the Amalekites, and he did not do it. The reason why I say this precluded him, and this is just my opinion, from being a type of Christ, even though there are so many comparisons, and we've talked about that from the standpoint of hermeneutical principles, there are so many ways that we can compare Joshua to Christ in the battles, in terms of our battles, and the victories that they did win in terms of our victories. There's so many ways that we can compare Joshua to Christ. And yet, he failed in the main thing that he was supposed to do, and that was defeat the Amalekites. And we're going to see the ramifications of that going forward. And we know that our God is the one who does all things well. in this instance, in spite of all the great things that Joshua did, in spite of all the praise that's heaped upon him, in spite of all of the blessings that he did bring to the nation of Israel, through the military victories that he won, he failed in that one main thing. And that's the reason why I believe he's not held up as a type of Christ. On the other hand, what we do have, the main point of Joshua is this rest. And we have just spent 7 messages going through Hebrews 3 and 4 talking about how 30 verses talk about this rest that Joshua was to obtain for them, being typical of the rest that we have in Christ. Having said that, we know also that the theme is that the victory over our enemy and the blessing of the realization of the Sabbath rest promised to God's people, as typified in the war rest dynamic in the book of Joshua, is entered into only by a true faith. True faith. Let me say that again. A true faith and partaking in Jesus Christ, demonstrated by an active obedience to God's law. So what we have is a true faith demonstrated by active obedience. That precludes a whole lot of nonsense when we talk to people about, oh, I'm saved, I have faith, I came to an altar 10 years ago, and I'm living a lifestyle that in no way, shape, or form honors God. You are at liberty to say, brother, I think you need to question that. I think you need to examine yourself to see if you be in the faith as Paul did to the Corinthian church. Because a true faith is demonstrated through a repentant lifestyle, as we just said. The rest of God. This final rest of God, where we enter into the joy of the Lord, promised to the people of God, is appropriated by the grace of God. We believe in salvation being monergistic. It is by God alone. It's appropriated by the grace of God, acting through faith and proved by the obedience of the child of God. So it's about perseverance. And we were told before we leave, finally, probably much to your delight, leaving chapters 3 and 4 of the book of Hebrews, we find, if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance firm until the end, if we hold fast, if we hold fast, if we hold fast, in the beginning of chapter 4 in Hebrews, lest us fear, lest, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. Verse 2, indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said. So, it is now, but not yet. I am saved, but not yet completely do we see it. All of creation is waiting for that final day of redemption. I'm sanctified, but not yet completely. And all you need to do is look at yourself, take a long look in the mirror to know that your body's not redeemed yet, but it will be someday. So we have an already a salvation secured for us, but we have not experienced all that it is to bring. So it's already, but not yet. We who have believed enter that rest. That rest is typified in the book of Joshua, that saint's everlasting rest that is found only in Christ, we have entered that rest. You see, now, this is what the writer to the Hebrews tells us. We have entered that rest now. My question to you is, and even though we are Reformed Presbyterians, you know, there is an experiential aspect to our salvation. We can experience some things. What does joy feel like? Right? So we experience joy of the Lord today. The peace that passes understanding. Let it guard your heart and mind. What does that mean? That means I don't have to sit here and wring my hands and worry and fret and fear and drive my own blood pressure up so that I have a stroke, because I can trust in the providence and protection of God Almighty, who has guaranteed to protect me, to go through the fire and the flood with me. So that unlike my unsaved neighbor, who may be going through the exact same circumstances, who is wringing his hands, who is upset, who is beside himself, what am I going to do, just digging his grave earlier than he ought to be. Same circumstances we could be going through saying, Lord, I don't know, but praise you anyway. Lord, I don't get it, but praise you anyway. Thank you for these circumstances that you have engineered for my life because it gives me an opportunity to give you glory, which otherwise I would not have that opportunity to do. You understand? All of our circumstances are geared for us to participate in, okay, synergistically in order to give Him glory because they're for our good if we believe that, no matter how dire, no matter how severe, no matter how much we don't like them, they are for our good and the spread of the kingdom. That's the reason why everything happens to you. If you're sitting here blood-bought, born again, everything happens to you for His glory, your good, and the spread of His kingdom. That's the point. Everything. Nothing happens. And by the way, God says, I will not share my glory with another. Right? So, this is the reason why we need to understand submission to an almighty sovereign God. Part of, just in speaking about opportunities to glorify God, regardless of our circumstances, people look at you like you have two heads when you're going through a tough time and you say, praise the Lord anyway. I hear that all the time, right? And I have to rebuke men all the time because they're telling me things are going so good. And I ask them, what would happen if you just came back from the infirmary and they told you that you had cancer? What happens if in the next 5 minutes I get a phone call saying that your mother or grandmother just passed away? What happens if this calamity or that calamity? And believe me, I got to deal with calamities like this every day, all day long. And you'd be surprised how quickly the countenance falls. You'd be surprised how quickly attitude changes. You'd be surprised how quickly anger begins to surface. Why me? And then what we have is people shaking their fist in God's face, saying, why me? Well, we just come through in two messages ago, all the circumstances that God brought on the nation of Israel, and He delivered them out of each and every one of them, but it wasn't without complaining. It was because of their complaining that they didn't enter the promised land. So you see, our circumstances, no matter if they be good today or bad today, they're designed for us to take the appropriate attitude and praise God through them. God honors those who honors Him. And if you don't learn the lessons this time, I'll guarantee you, in my experience, in my short 62 years, I can tell you this much. The next set of circumstances that you go through, if you didn't learn the lesson now, is going to be more severe than the last one. Because God chastises His children. And if you are not chastised by God for not learning the lessons or being disobedient, the Bible says you're a bastard. That's what the Bible says. You're not one of His. You're just sitting here saying that you are, but you're not really. So when you're going through circumstances, praise the Lord, it's evidence of God working in your life. Perhaps you've gotten off of that Isaiah 35 highway of holiness, where only the redeemed walk. That's what it says. Only the redeemed walk on the highway of holiness. And so we've gotten off track a little bit. Don't forget, the way is narrow. The way is narrow and the gate is small that leads to life, and few there be that find it. So this is another reason why we have to continuously examine ourselves to make sure that we're on the narrow path. Because here's another pitfall. People say, well, you know, I've come through the small gate, that's for sure, but their life demonstrates they're on the wide path. Right? And I'm telling you, no, that's not the way it is. If you've come through the small gate, the narrow gate, it leads to the narrow path. Said exactly what we said earlier, that true faith is demonstrated by obedience. It's staying on that narrow path. And in that passage of Scripture, what's interesting is it talks about the narrow path and the broad path. Those who are saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we do miracles in your name? And didn't we do all these things? And didn't we... And what do we find Jesus saying? Depart from me. I never knew you. And it's been said this way. It's not whether or not you know Jesus. It's whether or not He knows you. That's really what the issue is. And the people that were saying it, so there's no doubt, miracles being done in his name, all kinds of good things, the sensational apparently happening, which was supposed to be evidence of a true faith. But that whole passage in Matthew starts by saying, beware of wolves in sheep's clothing. So we need to be careful. So if there's any among us that are running after miracle services and revival services, we just had one in Lakeland not too long ago. I'm telling you, the sensational does not validate true faith. The sensational is not evidence of God working at all. The sensational, indeed, just the opposite, may be a warning sign, as is evidenced by what Matthew tells us in his gospel in that passage. So, true faith is proved by the obedience of the child of God. So, we who have believed enter that rest. So it's important that we examine ourselves to make sure that we're among that number. So Joshua didn't give him the rest. He says, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. So we have to work to rest. And the work that we do is what? Is simply obedience to the holy law of God. That validates what we do. If you're not burdened for your sin, you've got a problem. If you're not concerned about your sin, you have a problem. If you're not grieving for your sin, there's a problem. To me, what that's evidence of is a lack of the Spirit of God, which you say is in you. Okay, I say no. If you don't grieve for your sin, there's no evidence of the Spirit of God in your life. Or, worse, you have become so hardened that it's impossible to be renewed again to repentance, like Hebrews tells us further on down the road. So we have this encouragement. Don't run from God. He concludes in Hebrews 4, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. Hold fast, hold fast, hold fast. That's what we need to do. So, that pretty much summarizes where we've been. If you've noticed, we started, as I said, 8 messages ago, we're going to start with the conclusion, which is that the rest of God is typical in the book of Joshua. I think we've established that fact. We're starting with the big picture. Everything in the book of Joshua is moving towards this. This is the reason why we talk about the Old Testament and the new is revealed, and the new is in the Old Testament concealed. So this whole book of Joshua, the main point of the book of Joshua, which is the rest that was supposed to be given to the saints of Israel, how is that revealed in the New Testament? It's revealed in the person of Christ in the New Testament. How is Christ in the Old Testament in the book of Joshua concealed? By virtue of the military and physical rest that the nation of Israel was supposed to secure. So the old is in the new revealed, the new is in the old concealed. It's important to understand that. So we started with the big picture that the rest in the book of Joshua points to the person of Christ. And you're going to see as we go forward, we start with the big picture and then we drill down into details. Okay? Analysis, synthesis, analysis, synthesis, analysis, synthesis, going ever deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into the book. And now we're going to actually make an attempt at getting started in the book, probably next week after we finish this work today on Joshua. And you're going to see that we will be into word studies. And what we do is apply then the results of our word studies to the bigger picture. And we constantly then, because we start with the big picture and drill down, and as we learn, we modify the big picture. We learn more details, we modify the big picture. We learn more details and modify the big picture. That's how Bible study should be done for, in my opinion, for the greatest benefit. So, the book of Joshua. Believe it or not, let's turn there. The book of Joshua follows the book of Deuteronomy. And I think for good reason. Deuteronomy chapter 34, we find the demise of Moses. Let's just read this quickly. Chapter 34, Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land, Gilead as far as Dan, and all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh and the land of Judah as far as the western sea and the Negev and the plain in the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to you. I will give it to your descendants. I have let you see it with your eyes, but you shall not go over there. You remember why? Disobedience. Because he was told to speak to the rock for water. And instead, he struck it. Not once, but twice. We're told the significance of that is we're told in 1 Corinthians 10 that the rock was Christ. And Christ was only to be smitten one time. He struck it twice. And so God told Moses, because you have dishonored me. Can you imagine? A simple act of disobedience. Here we go again with disobedience being evidence of true faith. A simple act of disobedience precluded Moses, who led the nation of Israel for 40 years. For 40 years precluded him from going into the promised land because his act of disobedience dishonored God. My question to you is, keep in mind, blatant disobedience dishonors God. You know it now because I'm saying it. If you didn't know it before, you know it now. And you're going to be held accountable for it. Disobedience dishonors God. In Moses' case, it precluded him from going into the promised land. So Moses, a servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab. He, God himself, buried him in the valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor, but no man knows his burial place to this day. Although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. So the sons of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the days of weeping and mourning for Moses came to an end. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, was filled with the spirit of wisdom, for Moses had laid his hands on him. And the sons of Israel listened to him and did as the Lord had commanded Moses. Since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. For all the signs and wonders which the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh, all his servants and all his land, and for all the mighty power and for all the great terror which Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. And then the book of Joshua starts. Now it came about, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' servant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, cross this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, to the sons of Israel. Every place on which the sole of your foot treads, I have given it to you, just as I spoke to Moses. From the wilderness in this Lebanon, even as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and as far as the great sea toward the setting of the sun, will be your territory. No man will be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I have been with Moses, I will be with you. I will not fail you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous. God's accompaniment was predicated on the fact that he would be strong and courageous. For you shall give this people possession of the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. And the next verse, be strong and courageous to be careful to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from the right or to the left so that you may have success wherever you go. The interesting thing about the book of Joshua, following the book of Deuteronomy and the whole Torah or law, the first five books of Moses, It's the same relationship that the book of Acts has to the four Gospels. And so in your spare time, when you have nothing to do, be thinking about that and read through the first five books of Moses and then the book of Joshua. And you're going to see that the first five books of Moses was laying the foundation for a people. It was giving them the law. It was giving them the do's and the don'ts, how to act when you're going into these other cultures. It was giving the foundation for the nation of Israel, and the book of Joshua then is the establishment of the nation of Israel in their own land. The four Gospels give the foundation for the people of God in the New Testament under Christ, the Lord of the and Commander of the hosts. The four Gospels, the foundation of the church, and the book of Acts gives the establishment of the church. So you can see the parallel, and so you need to read your Bible with that in view. The first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, prepare a people. The book of Joshua establishes the people. The first four Gospels prepare a people, the church, and the book of Acts establishes the church. The parallels are amazing, although not so amazing when you consider that it's the Spirit of God that wrote both. And it's there for a reason. So Joshua, the son of Nun, of the tribe of Ephraim. It wasn't always his name. He was first called Hoshea, or Hoshea, in Numbers 13. And that name in Hebrew means simply Savior or salvation. But Moses changed his name, interestingly enough, from simply Hoshea, which means Savior or salvation, to Yehoshua. Does that sound familiar? Yehoshua. Or, to anglicize it, Joshua, right? Which signifies, in Hebrew, he shall save, or the salvation of Jehovah. Obviously, refers to the fact that he was God's instrument to bring the nation of Israel into the promised land, a form of redemption for the nation of Israel, to save the people from the hands of their enemies, lead them from victory to victory, as we're going to see as we go through chapter by chapter over all the different Canaanite nations, until he put them into possession of the promised land. The interesting thing about this name Yehoshua, in Acts chapter 7, verse 45, Joshua is called Jesus, taken out of the Septuagint. And in Hebrews 4, 8 also, depending on the translation, Joshua, Jehoshua, is called Jesus. So you can see the similarities in the tendency to want to make Joshua a type of Jesus. But we're going to see an enormous failure on Joshua's part pretty soon here. Joshua was a servant of Moses, as we've just read. He was his aide. He was his secretary. He was the general of his army against the first battle with the Amalekites, which are going to prove to be the sore spot for the nation of Israel. Similar to our besetting sin, that sin that keeps coming back to us and back to us and back to us and keeps attacking us, and somehow or another we just can't get around it. We try to avoid it, we try to get over it, try to get under it, but somehow or another we just can't get the victory over it. That's how the Amalekites were to the nation of Israel. And the Amalekites was Joshua's first commission, we're going to see. Joshua was told, you root out the Amalekites. You take care of the Amalekites. You destroy them off the face of the earth. And he didn't do it. So he was a secretary, he was a servant, he was the general of his army, and he was early appointed to be the successor of Moses, very early, actually in Exodus 17, verse 14. And we're going to see what this is all about. Now, Exodus, this starts this Amalekite thread that we're going to follow for a little while. We've been in Exodus 17 before. This is about 3 months outside of crossing the Red Sea. And this was in, it says that they, the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin according to the command of the Lord. Again, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. And we covered this. This is the first instance where they complained about water. And, of course, God told Moses, I will stand before you on the rock, strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And this was the first instance, first of two water instances that Moses struck the rock. This one he obeyed. Things worked out. Water came out. They quenched their thirst. And then, right after that incident, then Amalek, king of the Amalekites, came and fought against Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, choose men for us and go out, fight against Amalek. Tomorrow I will station myself on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand, and we know the story. They went up on the hill, Moses, Aaron, and Hur. Interestingly enough, Moses stood between a Jew, Aaron, and a Gentile, Hur. And they held up his hands. And as long as Moses' hands were held up in the air, Joshua, who was down in the valley fighting Amalek and the Amalekites, would win. As soon as Moses' hands came down, they would start to lose. So they put Moses on a rock. They set him down on a rock. And Aaron and Hur held up his arms. And as long as they held up his arms, Joshua won. And we read, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the edge of the sword. Now here is Joshua's commission, the first commission. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this in a book as a memorial and recite it to Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and named it, the Lord is my banner. And he said, the Lord has sworn, the Lord will have war against Amalek from generation to generation. First time Joshua is made aware of the fact that there's going to be a long-standing battle with the Amalekites. And when you find out who the Amalekites are, this is all going to make sense to you. The next place the Amalekites are mentioned is in Deuteronomy chapter 25. This is most interesting because this gives you a glimpse into the loving kindness and compassion of God for his people. Deuteronomy 25. Moses, the book of Deuteronomy is called the second law or two laws because just prior to going into the land, Moses gives and recites the law to the nation of Israel. He recites it in the beginning of the book of Deuteronomy and at the end. And here we have the end or the second giving of the law to the nation of Israel. And by the way, he says some interesting things here. He talks about differing weights, large and small. You shall not have in your house differing measures, a large and small. You will have full and just weight. You shall have full and just measure. And he says that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Now listen, for everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord. Most of the time today we hear that term, an abomination to the Lord, in terms of sexual perversion, lesbianism, homosexuality today. You know, we hear it all the time. Well, it's an abomination of the Lord. This is the reason why we can't tolerate it. Well, guess what? Everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord as well. So it's one thing to not be a homosexual so that you're not an abomination to the Lord. Likewise, you should seek to have just weights and measures, not cheating your neighbor. Okay, that's what that means. That means that you act justly to everyone around you, because that too, acting unjustly, is an abomination to the Lord. Two things equal to the same thing are equal to each other. Unjust weights and sexual perversion, equal to each other. Both are an abomination to the Lord. That's not what I wanted to comment on. Our verse is verse 16 to 19. For everyone who does these things, everyone who acts unjustly is an abomination to the Lord. Remember, now listen, here he goes. He's going to explain to us what Amalek did and why Amalek became so onerous to God. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. We just read it in Exodus chapter 17. They attacked Israel, right? 3 months out, they attacked Israel. Here's some details on that. Remember what Amalek did to you along the way, how he met you along the way and attacked among you all the stragglers at your rear. When you were faint and weary, he did not fear God. This is what he did. Here's 2 million people marching through the wilderness. They just came through the Red Sea. 3 months out. I got to believe that they didn't march 2 million wide column. However wide the column was, it was pretty long, 2 million people. It was a parade of sorts, right? Children and animals and all the rest of it. Who's going to be at the end of this parade? Who's going to be at the end of it? It's going to be the children. It's going to be the weak. It's going to be the elderly. It's going to be the sick. It's going to be the infirm. It's going to be the lame. It's the weak ones that are going to be at the end of this parade. And it's that group, Amalek, attacked from behind. Without defense. They were defenseless. This tells you something about the compassion of God for His people. And the loving kindness of God for His people. Therefore, it shall come about when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your surrounding enemies in the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance to possess. You shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. That's what it says here. You will blot out his memory because he went after the weak ones. He attacked the women and the children, the infirm and the lame. You will blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You must not forget. There's the commission. Further detail what Joshua is supposed to do. Interesting, isn't it? Well, what we find after this, we might just as well go there, of course, we have no mention of Amalek or the Amalekites in the book of Joshua. None. None. And this was the single commission, the most important thing that Joshua could have done. In all 24 chapters, we do not have a single mention of Amalek or the Amalekites. This highlights his failure. First 12 chapters, we read about military victory after military victory after military victory. 33 kings in all. And it took 7 years. We went over this. He went into the central region, then the southern region, then the northern region. Nothing about the Amalekites. The next time we find the Amalekites mentioned is in the book of Judges. Chapter 3, 13. This is pretty significant. He gathered to himself the sons of Ammon and Amalek. And he went and defeated Israel, and they possessed the city of the palm trees. And listen to this. And the sons of Israel served the king for 18 years. He was supposed to defeat the king. He was supposed to defeat Amalek. Wipe him off the face of the earth. Be sure to do this. Do not forget. In retribution for what they did to my people, Joshua, Joshua's dead. Right? Joshua's dead. And they came about after these things. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him in the territory of his inheritance and all the rest of it. And Joshua's dead. And the Amalekites, stronger than ever. And Israel had to serve them for 18 years. That's sad. Next time we see the Amalekites. Well, how long do they go? Well, we find in 1 Samuel chapter 15. This is a familiar story. Saul. You know the story. He doesn't slay the king. And Samuel comes to him and essentially tells him that God has ripped the kingdom from his hands. He's taken the kingdom away from Saul and will give it to another because of this act of disobedience. Listen, Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts." Again, bear in mind, historically now, we're well beyond Joshua. We're out of the book of Judges. Now we're in Samuel. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel." God remembers. "I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel. How he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt." Now here's Saul's commission. Joshua failed. Here's Saul's commission. "Go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has. Do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child, infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Saul summoned the people and numbered them. 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. They came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Well, he defeats the Amalekites, we're told. But listen. He captured the king of the Amalekites alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites, and the best of the sheep, the oxen, fatlings, lambs, and all that was good, and they were not willing to destroy them utterly, but everything despised and worthless they destroyed. So they kept the good stuff, destroyed the bad stuff, and spared the king. God said, "You destroy everything because of what they did to my people." The word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands." Wow. Another act of disobedience. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rises early in the morning. He goes to meet Saul. Samuel came to Saul and Saul greets him. "Blessed are you of the Lord. I've carried out the command of the Lord." This is what Saul is saying to Samuel. Samuel says, "What is this bleating of the sheep in my ears? What is this lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "Well, we kept the good stuff to sacrifice to the Lord. They brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. But the rest we've destroyed." Samuel said to Saul, "Wait, let me tell you what the Lord spoke to me last night." And Samuel said, "Is it not true, though you were little in your own eyes?" And he recounts his history. "The Lord raised you up, anointed you king. The Lord sent you on this mission and said, go and destroy the Amalekites. Fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord?" Saul, well-intended. "I did obey the voice of the Lord." Doesn't it sound like us? "I did." Right? He's rationalizing. "Well, I did obey the voice of the Lord. You know, we went on this mission and we destroyed the Amalekites, but we took some of the spoil, the choicest things to sacrifice to God. God said, destroy everything." Saul, like us, rationalizes. "Well, he didn't do it exactly the way he said, but it should be good enough." No, God said this. This is what you are supposed to do. There is no rationalizing. You follow the command of the Lord. Samuel says, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as is in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination. How about that? Rebellion is as the sin of divination. I know God says this, but I'm going to do this. It goes beyond simple disobedience. God calls it rebellion. And Saul was well-intended. I'm going to keep the best sheep and oxen, and we're going to sacrifice them to God. No, God said destroy everything. Once again, rationalizing our behavior, rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. We know what happens after that. Samuel goes to Jesse's house. He says, bring in your sons. We're anointing a new king. David's out in the field. All the sons are there but David. Samuel says, there's one missing. Oh, that's just David. He's out in the field. Well, he's tending the sheep. See, David's out there doing what he was supposed to do. David was faithful in doing what he was called to do. As menial and insignificant as that was, if I was David out in that field and I saw Samuel coming and they're calling in my brothers, I know he's here for something important. I want to be there. No, David's not leaving his station. He's going to be faithful to do what he was called to do. Samuel says, get David in here. And David gets the oil poured on his head and is anointed king. Well, Saul doesn't do the job. The Amalekites are still there. David has to contend with them. How good does David do? The Amalekites at this point in time have even gotten stronger. They've gotten stronger. They've gotten bolder. And so much so that they have kidnapped David's wives and children. They kidnapped two of David's wives. We're not talking about polygamy or anything here, but they captured two of David's wives, his children, and all their cattle. And it says they took captive the women and all who were in it, both small and great, without killing anyone, and carried them off and went their way. Well, David can't stand for that, so he goes after them. And we're told David slaughtered them from the twilight until the evening of the next day, and not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had taken and rescued his two wives. Nothing of theirs was missing, whether small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything that they had taken for themselves. David brought it back. The problem here is that there were 400 of the Amalekites that were able to escape on camel. So David didn't wipe them out completely either. It is this remnant that we read about, the final mention of the Amalekites in the entire Bible. We find in 1 Chronicles chapter 4, the last verse. And they destroyed the remnant of the Amalekites who escaped and have lived there to this day. That 400 remnant that got away in David's slaughter, made it all the way into Chronicles, and it took almost no names. These recorded by name came in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and attacked their tents and their Menuhites who were found there and destroyed them utterly to this day and lived in their place because it was pasture for the flocks. And there's a whole list of names here who actually destroyed the Amalekites. Joshua couldn't do it. Saul didn't do it. David didn't do it. So we have a bunch of no names here that finally did it. And after this mention in Chronicles, there's no mention of the Amalekites anymore, except one place. And we're going to close with this. It made it all the way to 700 BC. The Amalekites made it about 700 years from the time that the initial commission was given to wipe them out. There's no further reference. But who are they? Real quickly. Amalek. The original Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Grandson of Esau. And we know, we talked about this before, there's the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We have Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Right? And we have the counterpart to Isaac is Ishmael. Right? The counterpart to Jacob is Esau. And Esau goes to live in Edom. He settles in Edom, which is a rough country down on the southeast side of the Dead Sea. And that whole desert area is known as Edom. And or the Edomites. And the Edomites, we find throughout the Bible, hated Israel. Hated Israel. And we can look at, we'll pick this up here next week. But they hated Israel with a passion. We're going to look at a couple of examples. But I want to, we're going to close with this. Isaiah 63. The final destruction of Edom, or the Amalekites, is in Isaiah 63. This is an incredibly profound passage of Scripture and prophetic. Who is this who comes from Edom with garments of glowing colors from Bozrah, which is the capital of Edom? This one who is majestic in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. He's talking about God himself, talking about the Redeemer. We know him as Jesus the Christ. It is I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red and your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? It's a rhetorical question. He answers, I have trodden the wine trough alone, and from the peoples there was no man with me. I also trod them in my anger, trampled them in my wrath, and their life blood is sprinkled on my garments, and I stained all my raiment. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption has come. I looked, there was no one to help, and I was astonished, and there was no one to uphold me. So my own arm brought salvation to me, my wrath upheld me. I trod down the peoples in my anger and made them drunk in my wrath, and I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This is the destruction of the Amalekites, the Edomites, by the prophet Isaiah, foretelling the final destruction of all the Amalekites, of all the evil, of all the seed of the serpent in that final day. And how is it depicted to us? In the most graphic language. Why is your apparel red? He says, my apparel is red because I was stomping them down in a wine trough and their blood was spattering up on me. This is not baby Jesus, meek and mild. This is the God of justice executing his vengeance on all the ungodly, on all the reprobate, on all the sinners, on the enemies of God himself and his people. This is the final end depicted for us in the destruction of Edom, typical of the destruction in that last day. No, this God that we deal with will execute justice. Justice will be meted out. And this attitude that we've got going on today, oh, God is a God of love and loving kindness and grace and mercy. Yes, to his people. This is the end of the reprobate. No mercy there. No justice there. Okay, we'll pick this up next week. right here. We may actually start Joshua 1:1 next week. Let's pray.